Sermon on the Mount. We can't cover it in one or two messages. It's three chapters in Matthew alone here. So we just want to understand that. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll look to the Lord here, pray again for Sean and Jill, and again just for our church and the people that are involved here and the people that are praying. Father, we thank you again for your grace, for the Lord Jesus Christ again, for who died for us and rose again, who makes intercession for us in the throne of grace, Father, and who prays for the body of Christ and for his bride. And we understand that life here is precious, and again, nobody seems to want to die, but again, we have the greatest future to look forward to. We have heaven, and we're thankful for that, Father, by the grace of God. Give us what we stand in need of tonight, and as we even think of this passage here, three or four verses, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and we hopefully can get through it tonight. If not, we'll just pick it up on Sunday. So guide and direct with these things. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray for our church here by the grace of God. We pray for our families. Uphold us. We pray for those who are not physically well. My wife, I think of her, Father. I want to pray for her pain and what she goes through daily, and others, Father, who suffer and who have difficulties in life, and yet present suffering can't compare to future glory. We need to keep our eyes on you for all of that. Thanks for your goodness and your grace, and we commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're looking at verses 17 through 20 here. So understanding what we've seen here so far and understanding all things, we're looking at the ministry of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Let's read these verses, and then we'll take them down one or two at a time here. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we've noted here on your handout, and this is nothing new but something to note, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed in Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. Again, the law always condemns and brings condemnation to life, and we need to be understanding and noting of that fact here. But the first thing I put on your handout that I probably put on Sundays, I can't remember, or 2 weeks ago, or last Wednesdays, I can't remember, but here it is. The Sermon on the Mount was about the Messiah's authority to interpret the law correctly. Again, the Pharisees and Sadducees had interpreted it incorrectly with outward thinking and outward circumstances, but not heart thinking. And Jesus is trying to correct all of that and get people to see where they're at in this whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are many today in the church, and this is not part of the church what we're studying, but we're just talking in general here, who believe that sermons ought to be characterized by positive presentation rather than negative correction. And I'm all about being positive. I would always prefer to emphasize the positive over the negative. But sometimes the truth isn't always positive. You know, I think again of verse 20 here. Look there. He's telling these people, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That wasn't too positive, was it? That was kind of negative, I'd say. No doubt about that. Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, preached a message of judgment on the rebellious nation of Judah. And what he preached, though the word of God, was not well received by the king or by the people. Jeremiah faithfully spoke the truth, and the king did not like what he spoke, so he treated Jeremiah shamefully in light of that. Jeremiah was faithful to preach the truth, and what he preached was not all sunshine, rainbows, and glorious flowers, okay? It contained bad news, and it contained good news, and your nation is going to be judged. But again, God will bring the nation back one day in the future, but that will be another story. So coupled with his message of judgment was a message of hope for the nation if they would see it that way. But Jesus' sermons demonstrate that the preaching, the truth in love, may be perceived by many as negative, especially this message. It's a message about the law. And again, the law is negative. It's not, you can't get saved through keeping the law, but you can be convicted and be driven to Christ through it, okay? The Bible is not about being popular, but about the truth no matter what happens. Many times those who reject the Bible conclude that God is unjust and unfair, some kind of a cosmic killjoy who seeks only to condemn. They miss the love of God because their perception of what they think the love of God should look like is not really being realized in their thinking. Sometimes their argument is that the scripture is but a collection of various men's ideas about God, about right and wrong from their perspective only. That's the problem. It's always our perspective, not his. One person's interpretation of the Bible is therefore just as good as another's, and there is no place for this judging in their thinking. That's why sometimes they think God is so judgmental and he so, you know, condemns us all the time. Many have been left to believe or not to believe, to follow and not to follow all of Scripture as it suits them. Each person becomes his own judge over Scripture, and the end result for most is to disregard it altogether. Forget it. I'm not going to be in the Bible. I'm just going to live my own life. And that's what happens oftentimes. And yet some of the same folks will tell you they believe in Jesus. This is amazing. It is impossible, however, to take Jesus seriously and not take Scripture seriously. It's got to be one or the other. It is impossible to believe Jesus spoke absolute truth and not to consider Scripture to be absolute truth, because that is precisely what Jesus taught it to be. He said, this is the mind of Christ. And that's why when we take the mind of Christ and upload it into our mind, it affects our being in every aspect. And that's why exposing ourselves to the mind of Christ here and hearing the Word of God on a consistent basis can transform, save people to be the saints God wants them to be in life. This is amazing. If Jesus was mistaken or deluded on this point, there would be no reason to accept anything else that he had to say, because what he spoke was the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. But it is not uncommon to hear the idea that because times have changed, the Bible does not fit our day. The truth, of course, is really just the opposite to that. The Bible always fits because the Bible is God's perfect, eternal, and unchanging Word of God, just like this. And that's why exposure to the Word of God is exposure to the mind of Christ. And when we upload the mind of Christ into our minds, it will have a transforming effect on us. And that's why we need to keep hearing the Word of God. You know, the Bible always fits because the Bible is God's perfect, eternal, unchanging Word. It is the standard by which a true fit can be measured. And that's why you need to have the Word of God in your thinking, and exposing yourself to the Word of God is that very means. Thus, it is the Word that does not fit the Bible, and not because the world has changed, but because the Bible has not changed. The Bible is the same. Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you read my Word and hear to my Word, you'll see it the way I see it. Thus, outwardly, the world has changed a great deal since biblical days. But in its basic nature and orientation, it has always been opposed to God and has never conformed to his Word. The world has never fit Scripture's standards. It is an enemy of the Scriptures. And the world does not think God's thoughts by nature. That's why we are having Bible study tonight and on Sunday, to hear the Word of God so that we can be transformed. That's what God wants. However, the truth, when understood and submitted to, it sets a person free in the most wonderful way. We get saved. Understanding the truth of the Bible delivers a soul from spiritual and eternal death. And that's why, again, I mentioned this. This is a repeat. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed in Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. And most hadn't done so. at this particular time. Jesus will begin to confront the wrong thinking of the masses in this sermon. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a mixture of truths that have application to both the saved and the unsaved, but it exposes the spiritual condition of man for what it really is. He is depraved. He needs to be saved. He needs a Savior to save him. The scribes and Pharisees were accusing Jesus of speaking evil of the law of Moses and that he came to destroy the law. So their posture was opposed. The Pharisees' posture was opposed to Jesus. And we've sensed that and seen that again and again as we've looked at the life of Christ here. And therefore, they communicated that people should reject Jesus. This was mentioned in John 7. I'll just bring this verse up here. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Wow, he was a great teacher. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Notice, you are also deceived." That was the problem. The Pharisees thought the people who were listening to Jesus were deceived. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? From that person's thinking, no, they hadn't. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Why were they accursed? Because he was saying that they were deceived. They were not seeing Scripture as it should be seen. So Jesus' sermon began with the Beatitudes. I put that on your handout there. Yet the message Jesus gave stated that if you recognize your spiritual depravity, you could still satisfy your soul. You could still be saved by the grace of God. Secondly, Jesus gave some details of the Sermon on the Mount concerning salt and light. We looked at that last time. We're not going to look at that tonight. So I thought tonight we'd take a few moments here to go over the gospel again, as we normally do. I've got most of it right here in my PowerPoint, so you can just look up here and take it in by the grace of God. You know, Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves," and Paul includes himself here, "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Well, no wonder we needed to be saved. I mean, this is tough. This is negative. But it's the tough thing. That's what people need to hear, and they need to understand this by the grace of God. Paul also said in Ephesians 2:12-13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Wow. That's powerful. But now in Christ Jesus, notice that positional truth, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. He died on the cross to save us from our sins here. So you were separated from God. You were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's why Scripture teaches us that we were in Adam. In Adam, you were dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. We were without God in the world, and that's why we needed to be saved. So our trespasses and sins had condemned us, thus you deserved God's wrath manifest for all eternity in the lake of fire or in hell. But there's good news again. We've already mentioned some of it, but going back to Titus chapter 3 again. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," notice God sent his Son. Notice it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now notice, he saved us. Boy, that's so good to know that he does the saving here. How did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the making new by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, not a little, but abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is amazing good news, which Titus chapter 3 has to say. It parallels Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It, salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we see that salvation is by grace. That's always good news, okay? It's through faith. That's how you get your hands on it. It's the gift of God. All of that is true and set forth here in Ephesians 2:8-9. We also see that salvation is not of you, not of your doing in any way. It is not by your works, no way. We can never save ourselves. It's always has to be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. And that's why sometimes people have this scale of justice. You know, they hang one side of the scale over hell, the other over heaven, and you wonder where you're going to be. Men oftentimes think that good deeds can save us from the fires of hell, but that is absolutely not true. We cannot be saved that way. So sin and good works here on this balance schedule, sin far outweighs our good works. You commit one sin, that's all Adam did in the garden. One sin, God says, get out, you're out of here. He threw him out. So it doesn't matter if you're a big sinner or a little sinner. If you're a sinner, you're in trouble with God. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's a wonderful thing to know and understand. And that's why Christ came as the Lamb of God to die upon the cross for our sins once and for all. And that's why his shed blood on that cross paid for our sins so that he could rescue us. He had the power and the ability to do that very thing for you. What this means is that you cannot save yourself from hell. No way can I do that. Why is that? Because your works don't count in light of eternity. Only Christ's work counts. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's why salvation by works just doesn't work here. What is salvation by works? Jesus Christ did 90% of the work. Now you must do your 10%, whatever that 10% is, okay? And oftentimes your contribution includes any combination of your own effort, consisting of being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized, confirmed, praying, making promises to God, asking Jesus into your heart, or trying your best. None of those will ever save you. So if you think that my 10% or even 99.9% in Christ did and 0.1% you have to do, that's still salvation by works, and that's why your own efforts will never, ever cut it. That's why Galatians 2:21 says, for I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about the law, friends. We need to understand that. So this is salvation by grace. You can never cut it. And that's why if you think you can be saved by grace, again, if my pen's still working, grace will not count for you because you think you must do something. Your own effort can save you, but it cannot save you. But this is salvation by grace. Jesus Christ did 100% of the work on your behalf. He paid 100% of what you owed God in terms of the penalty for your sins. What was the penalty for sins? It was the death penalty. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, and on that cross he paid for all of your sins on the cross. No doubt about that. And that's why your sins are now paid in full. Jesus Christ has paid them in full. And that's why if you're willing to just understand that and put your faith in Christ, again, you can be saved not by your works, but by grace. And that's why grace means that God wants to give you eternal life, and he wants to give it to you as a free gift. This is amazing. Thus, God saves according to the unmerited favor, because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. That is salvation by grace. And if you're listening on Zoom, again, wanting to hear this message a little bit more, you just keep coming and hearing the word of God, and we will teach it to you by the grace of God. Okay? So let's look at the second point here on your handout here. The second point is, if I can get it up here, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. That's what this section here is all about. Okay? Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill the Old Testament. That's what 5:17 says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So I put that verse up here just so that you can see that. And again, this is an amazing verse. Again, the first three words, do not think that I came to destroy. Do not be mistaken about that. So let me just show you a couple other translations here of this. How about the New Living Translations? Don't misunderstand. Now, that's a good word here for what this means. Why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose in life. And that was to pay the penalty for sin, go to the cross of Calvary, and save fallen mankind. The English Standard Version says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish these, but again, to fulfill these things here. So again, I put on your handout these first three words here in this verse. Do not think. What does that mean? Do not think carries the idea. Do not regard of me or make an assumption here. Do not misunderstand why I came here is the idea. The New Literal Translation captures it well when it reads, do not misunderstand. The Greek word Jesus uses for think has the idea of do not come to a wrong conclusion about why I have come. That's what he's saying. Now, why did he make this statement? Well, undoubtedly, in the midst of those who were contemplating Jesus' words in the Beatitudes were wondering, was this a new teaching? How does it connect with what they had known before through the Pharisees and their spiritual leaders? It would appear that some were tempted to believe that Jesus was somehow replacing the law of God with this new teaching perspective. So what does he say about the scriptures that were that they were raised with? Are these true? Are these necessary? Or now is there this new way? And we had mentioned in the past, the only way you could ever be saved is through the imputed righteousness God gives you the moment you put your faith in him. It was true before the cross. It's true after the cross, but we understand more of what he did on the cross, paying for our sins once and for all. So what is his relationship to the Old Testament prophets and the law? So when Jesus shows up, he is not seen as the friend of the religious elite. Instead, he seems to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners. So there would be this question mark hanging in their minds. Should we listen to this Jesus or not? We've seen some miracles. We've seen his teaching, and it's been amazing. We've seen these miracles, which are absolutely amazing, but they were still teetering on whether to believe he was the Messiah or not. But the Pharisees considered Jesus to be a heretic, and it appears from verses 17 through 19 that the crowd sitting on the hillside may have been wondering the same thing. Look at those verses again, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These Jews had a misconception concerning the word of God and the law in particular, which led to their false accusations about Christ. Jesus' teaching was different from that of the scribes and Pharisees. They held that he contradicted the law of Moses. Now, Jesus' teaching did contradict the Judaistic religion of his day, but it did not contradict what Moses taught in the Old Testament. And that's the whole purpose of this. He's going to prove that, okay? And that's why he's going to say over and over again, you have heard it said, but I'm saying to you. So he's clarifying and correcting their impression of what the Pharisees had taught them. Well, this brought immediate tension to the whole situation. Therefore, it was important for Jesus to begin this section by stating that the law is still very much in effect. Remember, Jesus coming into the world did not end the law. It was his going out of this world, his death, that ended the law at Calvary. We need to keep that in our thinking and understanding that, okay? So this brought some immediate tension here to this whole situation. Is the law still very much in effect or not? But the emphasis is now going to be placed upon one fulfilling the law. how through perfect active obedience, not only the outward requirements is what the Pharisees were saying, but also the inward requirements of the heart that he was about to explain to them. This included the very spirit of the law, that which the Pharisees missed. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that. And we'll understand that here a little bit more as we keep studying on this. He is going to show them that they have not cut the mustard when it comes to keeping God's law. He's telling them the truth about their moral condition. And when that truth is embraced, they will be able to embrace the truth that will set them free. Again, the gospel does that, knowing the Savior by faith in him. But the foundation to it all is understanding that the Word of God correctly. That's what we're saying right here, okay? Now that term here, the Law and the Prophets, is a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. You got to get that in your thinking there. It's a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Law, referring to the Pentateuch, the writing of Moses, the first five books, and the Prophets, referring to all that was said or recorded by the Prophets, which concerns the rest of the Old Testament. So when you see the term here, Law and Prophets, again, at this particular time, they're thinking about the Old Testament Scriptures because there was no New Testament at this time. They hadn't written any of that yet. The Gospels weren't even written. And we're looking at them, again, looking over the apostles' shoulders here to see what they had to say about these things here. This is important. The phrase the Law and the Prophets was how teachers in Jesus' day referred to the whole teaching they had received in the Scriptures about God's character and purposes presented in what we call, again, the Old Testament. Though Jesus rejected both the rabbinical interpretations and the practice of their traditions, Jesus was in no way doing away with the Law or even relegating it to a minor importance. It's not. It's very important. Jesus is clear. What he has to say is directly connected to the whole message of the Old Testament, and I'll show you that here in just a little bit. In fact, this may be the very mistake the Pharisees had made. They had reduced the will and purpose of God to conformity to legal regulations, real legalism. Jesus' teaching in the passage that follows this one seems to bear this out. And again, as we think of 5:17 again, look back there with me. Do not think that I have come to destroy the Law and the Prophets. What does that word destroy mean? Kataluo is what the word is. It means to dissolve, to disunite what has been joined together, to destroy, to demolish, metaphorically to overthrow, to render vain, deprive of success, to bring to naught is the idea of what this word means. He flatly contradicts the idea that he would set up a new law and hence a new standard for righteousness. Jesus' statement regarding the Word of God in verse 18 is powerful. Look at verse 18 with me again. I've got to turn back to get to 18. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now again, these are Jesus' words here. This is what he's saying right here, okay? So my second point there, major point there, is Jesus emphatically reinforces his statement by pronouncing that neither heaven nor earth, nor one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all be fulfilled. That's amazing. Jesus believed the Old Testament to be to the smallest letter, literally an iota, and the stroke of a letter, a tittle, like the little extensions that distinguish a T from an I in the English language, okay? For assuredly, he says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled. Now, the jot, or the yod here, okay, is this character over here, was kind of the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle was just a small tip of a letter here. So Jesus is going to great extremes to show how important the law was. Okay? Yod, or the jot or the yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is the small marker projection that serves to distinguish one letter from another. Much as the bottom stroke of a capital E distinguishes it from a capital F. There is no bottom stroke on that. Same thing in our language. So that's just an illustration to help you understand how meticulous this is. Jesus believed in the literal inspiration of the Bible, even in what seemed small, unimportant details. Okay? So the next question is, what does this communicate about Jesus' commitment to the Scriptures? Well, Jesus believed in the authority of the law of God. He's not laying it aside. He's not doing away with it. He believed in the authority of the law of God. He did not come to abolish the law, regardless of what the Pharisees accused him of. And that's why I'm going to bring something up here. Note now the qualities that Jesus attributes to the Word of God, referenced as the law and the prophets here. And I put some things on your handout there, okay? Number one, the Word is everlasting or eternal. It will outlast the natural world, okay? It's eternal in nature or everlasting in nature. The words mean the same thing there, okay? Secondly, the Word was written with intent. It was meant to be fulfilled. God had a plan. And that's why when God spoke and gave covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, what he said to them still has to be fulfilled. They have not been fulfilled yet. And God in His Word is using that with an intent to fulfill His Word down the road. Number three, the Word possesses plenary, which means full authority. Even the smallest letter of it will be established and come to pass or be fulfilled. There's no doubt about that. So we believe in the plenary aspect of Scripture. It's full authority. It's all inspired by God. And number four, the Word is faithful and trustworthy. Everything it says will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. Every jot and every tittle will be accomplished and fulfilled. Now, no one hearing Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount could doubt His commitment to Scriptures. He believed the Word of God. So we can ask these questions, and these are not on your handout, so just look up here for a minute. Did Jesus believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Yes, He did. Okay. Did Jesus believe in the infallibility of the Word of God? Yes, He did. Okay. No doubt about it. Did Jesus believe in the indestructibility of the Word of God? And I ran out of place to put Y-E-S there, so I just put a Y. So yes, He did. There's no doubt about that. What a lazy guy, huh? I tell you. Did Jesus believe in the authority of the Word of God? Yes, He did believe in the authority of the Word of God. No doubt about that. It is impossible to believe that Jesus spoke the truth and is worthy to follow as a good teacher and yet ignore the fact that Jesus Himself believed the Scriptures to be true. He believed them to be true. If Jesus is not true on this point, on what basis can it be said that He was true on any other point? This is amazing. And I'm surprised when people say that they believe in Christ, yet they believe in evolution. I just don't think they've thought this through. I mean, if John 3:16 is true, then Genesis 1:1 has got to be true. That makes sense. And that's why people don't think that through. I'm surprised when people say that they believe in Christ, yet they believe in abortion, the killing of children before they're born. I'm amazed that they do that. You know? So what are some of the things that Jesus believed in? Jesus held to the six-day of creation account recorded in Genesis, according to Mark 13:19 and Matthew 19:4. I didn't put those verses out, but if you wanted to make a note on some of this, I'm going to go rapidly here through this. So, secondly, Jesus believed in the destruction of the world by a flood during the days of Noah, and that Noah and his family were the only humans saved from the flood through the ark. Luke 17:12. 27 states that. Okay? I'm going to move ahead here now, so sorry if you can't write it all down. It's just too much. Jesus believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone raining down from heaven on those wicked cities. Luke 17, 28 and 29. And Jesus believed Jonah the prophet surviving 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Matthew 12, 40. Matter of fact, we're right here in Matthew. Let's turn over there for a minute, the chapter 12, and we can see that. I'm just trying to save some time by just having some verses there. Look at 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, he believed that. That actually happened. And that's why we need to believe that things like this actually happened as well. Okay? Jesus believed in a real heaven as the dwelling place of God. John 3:13, 14, 1 through 3. Matthew 25:34. And he believed in a real hell, a place of eternal punishment for the wicked. So again, your destiny is either heaven or it's going to be hell, depending upon what you choose to believe about Jesus Christ. This is amazing. Okay? Jesus quoted from every book of Moses and extensively from the Psalms as well as from Isaiah, Daniel, and several of the minor prophets. Jesus held to the scriptures in such a detail that in Matthew 22:32, his argument against the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection was based upon the verb tense used in Exodus 3:16, that God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, not was, he still is, and he's the God of the living, because these folks are still alive. But Jesus did not come to minimizing or ridiculing the law, for he knew that the law was holy, it was just, and it was good. Now look at these verses here in Psalm 19 I just put up here. Here it's called the law of the Lord, that's the scriptures, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, all are referenced to the Word of God. And that's why we can claim these verses. We sing this sometime to time. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It can convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple. Okay? And on we could go. And again, these are tremendous truths here that we need to understand. Psalm 119, 105 says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus believed that, and you need to believe that. And as we believe that, again, we will rejoice in what God has to say, and we will believe the scriptures as God wants us to believe them. Jesus' declaration that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them, obviously contains two statements in one. There is something Jesus did and something he did not do. At the same time, Jesus emphasized the eternal nature of the Word of God. Consider what Jesus did not do in his ministry in Matthew 5:17. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's for sure. In other words, Jesus' purpose was not to abrogate the word, to dissolve it, or to render it invalid. The prophets will be fulfilled, and the law will continue to accomplish the purpose for which it was given, because verses like Isaiah 55:10-11 state so. As the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. When I speak, God says, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. What a tremendous promise of the Word of God for you and for me to grab a hold of. Question, well, what did he mean when he said all will be fulfilled? He could mean that one thing here is that the fulfillment of all requirements of the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, would be fulfilled by him. The law that nobody could ever truly, totally keep, he could and did. And he was the only perfect one. He came to fulfill it all. Or he could mean that I'm the center of the Old Testament. I'm the center and fulfillment of the Scriptures. I'm the fulfillment, not because of I am the theme, but I am also the consummation of it all. This is amazing. Okay? I am the fulfillment of what they are writing about. I am the one they are predicting. I fulfilled all the prophecies written of the coming Messiah. And that's why I didn't put this on your handout as a blank, but you could write that under that title, under that heading there. Jesus fulfills the law prophetically. Prophetically. That's because, you know, about a third of Scripture was all prophetic or eschatology when it was given, when it was written. Some of that has been fulfilled today, but not all of it has been fulfilled. Okay? So let me give you some examples here of this prophetically. Do you recall when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, he said. Yet you refuse to come to me to have the life that you need. Again, the Scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ. This is amazing. In another place, Jesus chided them because they claimed to be the ones who loved Moses and kept the law of Moses. He said, for if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me in the first five books. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? John 5, 46 and 47. Amazing. And then recall after the resurrection when Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road, he caught up with a couple of his disciples who didn't recognize him in his resurrected body. And he talked to them for some time as they walked along together, and he opened the Scriptures to them and he said, in beginning with Moses, that's the first five books, and all the prophets, the rest of Scripture, he interpreted to them all that the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, Luke 24, 27. So again, Scripture keeps revealing to us the truth that God is setting forth. And Jesus believed the Word of God. Been loved to have heard that conversation. Wouldn't it like to just be walking along and just being, wow, listen, he's telling them, and they're not getting it. It's amazing. It's like trying to witness to someone today. You try to tell them about the good news of the gospel, and it goes right over their head. I mean, for me, when I was first witnessed to, it went over my head a number of times. Why is that? Because unsaved people are blind as a bat. They don't see spiritual truth. I didn't see it. But people were persistent. The Spirit of God was working. And eventually, ding, the lights went on, and I got it, and I got saved by the grace of God. I can only say this. If you don't read the Bible, you don't see Jesus. That's why it's always good to go, better to go back and reread your Bible. Standing somewhere on those Old Testament pages, you will see Jesus our Savior, the Jews' Messiah. This is amazing here. Then the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, anyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. So again, Paul said all the prophets bore witness that through his name, if you've been willing to just believe in him, you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. This is absolutely amazing. The Bible says in Revelation 19:10, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Wow. I mean, that's a statement that you look back in the Old Testament and there are all these prophecies that pointing again to Christ so that, you know, when Paul walked the road, he didn't have the New Testament. He was writing it at the time. He used the Old Testament scriptures to enlighten their eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. So here's an example of that, and I'm going to give you a number of examples, and our time is waning fast here, so I don't know how far we'll get here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And the New Testament says, the Bible says that all things were made by Jesus. So if you would just think about the Old Testament here for a minute, now I counted these up, and there's only 38 of these. You can't write it down, so just look up here and take it in here. And I finally figured out which one I left out, and I'll tell you in a minute here, okay? In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. That's a key in Genesis. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. So as you read these Old Testament scriptures, you look for these things, okay? In Leviticus, he is our atoning sacrifice. And there was 5 major sacrifices, but they all pointed to Jesus Christ. So you can see that when you read the book of Leviticus. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock that Moses was told to smite, okay? In Deuteronomy, he's that prophet who is to come. Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18. Moses said that, okay? In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts in Joshua 5, 14. In Judges, he's the deliverer of God's people, Judges 3, 9, and 15. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. It's a wonderful story, a wonderful love story there. Kind of a chick flick, but it's a great love story, and it's a great message here, what's going on there in Ruth. So in 1 Samuel, he's the anointed one, because Samuel anointed David to be the coming king, and David is a picture of that. In 2 Samuel, he's the king enthroned. David was enthroned in 2 Samuel and became the king of Israel. In 1 Kings, he's the glory of the Lord filling the temple, okay? In 2 Kings, he is the royal seed. In 1 Chronicles, he's the glorious king. In 2 Chronicles, he's the Lord who appeared to Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7:12. In Ezra, he is the Lord God of our fathers, Ezra 7:27. In Nehemiah, he is the restorer of Israel. Remember, Nehemiah went to rebuild those walls and to restore Israel, and God was behind all of that. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king, and he went to the king, and the king sent him. It was a great story of Nehemiah. In Esther, he is the advocate who pleads for his people. God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but the sovereignty of God is all over that book. No name mentioned of God in that whole book. But again, he is sovereignly working to save those people from Mordecai, that evil man. Not from Mordecai, but from Haman. That's the guy. I almost got the wrong guy there. In Job, he is my redeemer that I know lives and shall stand upon the earth. Job 19:25. In the book of Psalms, he is the shepherd, Psalm 23:1, and he is the king of glory, Psalm 24:7-10. When you read now in the Old Testament, you go back and start reading, you can start to see him on the pages of Scripture there. And the book I didn't put in here is the one right after here, it's Proverbs. He is the man of wisdom, right? Should have put that in. I didn't put that in. In Ecclesiastes, he is the significance of life. Everything was vanity to Solomon. But then he said, serving the Lord is what makes life count. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Song of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly bridegroom because he's in love with this woman. And it's a love story again. I've never taught the Song of Solomon. In Isaiah, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And he is the virgin-born Son of God, Isaiah 7:14 again. Amazing that Isaiah has so much to say about him. In Jeremiah, he is there he is right here. He is the divine potter who is molding and making our lives. And the potter has the right to do what he wants to do in your life, and Sean and Jill's life as well. And we trust that he's working there, and all things are working together for good. Sean's attitude is good, that God does all things well. And I'm glad for him that he has that perspective. In Lamentations, he is the brokenhearted Jehovah who weeps over us when we don't respond and we don't respond to his great love for us. In Ezekiel, he is the glory of God. Okay? In Daniel, he is that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will smite the image of this ungodly world upon its feet and then become a kingdom that will fill this earth. Tremendous prophecies there in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. In Hosea, the Lord Jesus is the child called out of Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 1. In Joel, he is the Lord that roars out of Zion. Joel 3:16. In Amos, Jesus is the judge of the nations. In Obadiah, he is the Lord of the coming kingdom. In Jonah, he is God's messenger to the Gentiles. Remember that story? Jonah didn't want to go, didn't want those Ninevites to be saved. And then he pouted when they got saved. He wasn't happy, but he went grudgingly and then just pouted. Ooh, not a good testimony. In Micah, he is Bethlehem's baby, the one who is going to be the ruler of Israel, Micah 5:2. In Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of trouble. There's a verse for you, Sean. A stronghold in the day of trouble, Nahum 1:7. What a great verse that is. Okay. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he is the king of Israel. In Haggai, he is the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he is the Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, Zechariah 9:9. In Malachi, he is the coming messenger, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. So again, as you look back at Scripture and you can see over and over again the things that are true, amazing truths that are in the Old Testament that portray, and this is all him in prophecy, seeing the fact that he would come and what he would be at this particular time. Thus, Jesus fulfills all that the prophets wrote about. And I want to remind you that when Jesus said this, he was not talking about the New Testament because it had not yet been written. He's talking about the Old Testament. And when he said the law and the prophets, he meant the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Jesus goes out of his way to promote the authority of the law of God. He did not come to abolish the law, regardless of what the Pharisees accused him of. Thus, Jesus' affirmation here in verse 18 is that most assuredly, not even the smallest part of the Old Testament will pass away until all has been accomplished. Thus, Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets in the sense that he accomplished all that it said. Jesus, first of all, prophetically fulfills the word of God. We've already talked about that. But number two, Jesus practically fulfills the law practically. Okay? He lived, now note this, he lived according to all of its directives, completed its prophecies, accomplished its purposes. He fulfilled the Old Testament by teaching and exemplifying it and by being its fulfillment. Probably should have put that on your handout, but I was running out of space and didn't put that on your handout. Okay? So I think we're kind of running out of time here. We got about 10 minutes left, but I'm never going to be able to finish it all here. So I think we're going to call it down here and we'll pick it up on Sunday right here by the grace of God. You guys okay with that? I can go on and on, but I'll probably go on till 10 to 9 here. It's kind of late here, so let's have a word of prayer. Let's think about these things because here, prophetically he fulfilled Scripture and practically he was every aspect of what the Old Testament had. And again, we'll read a couple of verses here as we finish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight, for the opportunity to open your word, to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, to get a hold of who he is and what he thought of Scripture is he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He wanted to meet every need, Father, that was in the people's hearts. And as we've shown tonight, he is in every book, not in every page, but in every book. And as we read the Old Testament, we can rejoice in him. We can see Jesus Christ, and we can see him working like in Esther. We can see him working in Isaiah, and we can see him working in the Psalms, Father, as we think of the character of God. Is pronounced again and again in the Psalms. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you for your goodness for all things. And we commit it all to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, I'm going to get to my song here. See, I got a lot going on here yet. Brother.